Luke chapter 18. As we continue to go through this gospel account, we come into the third, we might say, episode or incident in which we ourselves are instructed of the very nature and character of what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. And we want to consider this morning, verses 18 through 30, the rich ruler. And so as we do so, let's pray before we hear the word of God. Our Father, we thank you that you are our inheritance, that you are our rich treasure, that Christ Jesus is our all in all, and that riches don't matter, the eyes of men don't matter, the issues and struggles and trials and sufferings of life ultimately don't matter. We belong to you, and you are our God. And Father, all of these things, whether we receive them or not, possess or not, Lord, we are in your hand, and that you have bought us with a price, the price of your Son, and now we belong to you. And so, Father, may we, as belonging to you, give and grant to you all that we are and have. And Lord, may we present an acceptable offering even this morning as we would open our ears, bow our heads and hearts, and to receive your word. And that, Father, you would fill us with your truth and then with your Spirit, that we might receive it and live as we ought for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 18 of Luke and verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when he heard this, and when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is a significant account, and it's one that I think probably most of you are very familiar with. As I am conscious of that, also I want to make another observation about this very section here. What we will hear Jesus say to this rich young ruler is nothing new. In fact, in many of the things that he will say here have already been said. "Follow me," that began in chapter 5 of Luke with Matthew. "Follow me" is the very mark of a disciple, Luke chapter 9. Follow me is what Jesus said would mark a disciple in chapter 14. And now he says it to a rich ruler. Forsake all, deny self, and follow me. Self-denial, renunciation, forsaking all. All in all with Christ is what he has been saying as well, consistently throughout this gospel. And so we are going to be hearing what we have heard before, but now in this unique setting, I suppose, of one who comes with a genuine interest and curiosity. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is a very good question. That is a very important question. And especially if that question is on your mind with a right heart, that you are genuinely interested in the answer to that question. It appears to me that the ruler is genuinely interested. That question has already been asked before in chapter 10 by a lawyer of all people. Not the kind of lawyers that we know around here, but one who was trained in the law. But that one was coming, and as we're told, as he approached Jesus Christ with that very good question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He came, as we are told, to test Jesus, to see if Jesus would give the officially approved religious answer to that question, to see if Jesus himself answering it would be approved by them. Jesus confronted him, as he tested him, with the ultimate calling of the law itself, to love God with all my all and to love my neighbor as myself. And then he challenged him to do that. Do that, and you will live. Well, here comes this one, this certain ruler, we're told. He's not a civil leader. He's not a political leader. Most likely he's a leader or ruler in the synagogue. Possibly he belongs to the Sanhedrin. And opposed to the lawyer, he doesn't appear to come to test or challenge Jesus, but really out of a sincere desire to hear what he will say, because it appears that he has a sincere concern for his soul. And that is a good thing. How many have a genuine interest and concern for their soul? How often do many think about that at all? So it is good to see this one coming, this one that comes with this inquiry, and it's a good inquiry. In fact, he goes with a good question, what it appears a good and genuine interest, to the best source that he can find, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And that is a good thing. This is a good thing to have on his mind. There may be some, in fact, Jesus is conscious of it. There may be some presumption with him, in which Jesus will deal with at the very beginning, with regard to his own abilities and with regard to really what is required. But Jesus himself receives him, and I think gladly. We're told in the other gospel accounts that Jesus loved him. And so he sees his need. He perceives, in a sense, this interest as he asks this good question. And he asks it in terms of really what would be common with people of those times, especially a Jew. What must I do? Because they understood righteousness and goodness as something that man himself would produce in and of himself, and that righteousness was marked in behavior and conduct. And most of the time it was that kind of conduct, obviously, that was observable to all. And so he comes with that concern, conscious somehow that something might be lacking, conscious somehow that, as he will even talk about his own obedience, that there is still something he must still do to have peace of mind and conscience and even assurance that he himself will inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life. And so he comes, what must I do? He is interested in securing his eternal future. And so all of that at the very beginning is a very good thing. He is seeking, we might say, salvation. Are you seeking salvation? Are you yourself assured of that salvation? And here is one who is really earnest about it. Now, what I want us to do is see what Jesus does and how he responds. And in fact, it's not only Jesus responding, it's the crowd around Jesus responding, and it's Peter responding. And in this account, we have a lot of he said, they said, Peter said. It's a back and forth dialogue. It's a conversation that opens up to us really the nature of salvation. And in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the words which he makes in response to the words of others. And so I'm going to open it up this way, just with a word. It's a word really about salvation, but my title is this: it's all or nothing. What is salvation? It's all or nothing. It's all for Christ. It's all in or nothing. And so that's the easy point if you want to get it. It's all or nothing. But as we begin, Jesus gives what I would call in verses 19 through 21, I call it a word of preparation. A word of preparation. These words are kind of difficult. You know, where as we come, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I mean, isn't that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? I mean, wouldn't you have Jesus says, believe on me as the Son of God, the Son of Man, sent to redeem man. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life sent from heaven. Take me, feed on me. And you say, oh, why doesn't Jesus say that? And sometimes we're kind of frustrated in his initial response here. That's the pat answer. But Jesus doesn't give him a pat answer. Jesus, in a certain sense, wants to deal a little bit with just the framework with which he approaches Jesus with that question. For in fact, he gives Jesus a compliment. Good teacher, what must I do? And as so many wrestle with regard to how Jesus responds, because it can be kind of disappointing. In fact, Jesus says, his answer seems a little bit gnarly, in fact, and a little bit almost clinical. He'd probably be complained of that way. Notice what he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Well, that's a little bit nitpicking, isn't it? I mean, he wants to know. He called you good. And then Jesus, in it really just says, the commandments. Well, you're just leaving me where I was. You're just leaving me in what I already know. The commandments are important. And so Jesus comes with this response, and as I call it a word of preparation, because Jesus is looking at two things here, at least that we can maybe surmise from the response he gives, is this man's understanding of what is truly good or who is truly good. This man has a very large view of who is good. Everybody almost. And this teacher especially. But he also has a light view of what good is, but he also has a presumptive view that he himself is able to be good or do good by the very law itself. And so he asks Jesus, and Jesus begins to prepare, as it were, the soil. It's short and it's precise, but Jesus begins with that rebuke. Why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone. He's got a low view of good, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't just simply being testy, because this guy appears to flatter. That may be his idea. It may be he flatters Jesus and maybe is looking for for Jesus' response. Well, good ruler, that's a good question. And you come with a good heart. But Jesus doesn't answer that way. He answers the man according to the way that he perceives Jesus, not as God himself, but just simply as a teacher. And then one who has established a pattern of faithfulness and acts of mercy. And so he puts this term upon him, but he puts that term on him as he is a man. And so what Jesus is going to do is basically just say, listen, when it comes to goodness, true, genuine goodness, no one is good but God. Amen. And that's really what he says. No one is good. In fact, Paul said that, didn't he? There is none righteous, there is none good, no, not one. And again, it doesn't mean we can't say, hey, you're a good man, you're a good person, all those kinds of things. But this man is interested in life. This man is interested in inheriting the kingdom. And he himself has some perspectives, indeed, of his own goodness, as it were. And I think probably that is where Jesus is taking the issue. That this little casual understanding that he has of goodness and throwing the term out, Jesus really wants him to understand that goodness belongs to God alone. And he wants to, probably is designed to confront the ruler's own complacency about his moral condition. Because if God is the only good one, then where do I stand? And so there is this Jesus is trying to kind of take the props out from under him. Am I one of those none that are good? And so I think in many ways that's where he's going. Now obviously it may be, as some said, that what he's trying to do is understand, well, wait a second, if none is good but God and I've called him good, is he implying that he himself is God? Jesus is not denying when he says, why do you call me good, that he isn't good. Jesus is not denying that he's not God. He's not denying he's God. No, that's right. But he's not dealing with that issue. He's answering according as the man regards him as a man. Jesus is not in this text, as so many would say, a false religion. Well, see, Jesus isn't sinless, because when that man said, good teacher, he said, no one is good but God. Jesus isn't doing it. He's answering according to the man's perception of who he is, a man. And he's making this man understand that goodness really is not measured by man. Goodness is measured by God. He's the standard. Amen. And this is where it goes. He wants him to draw a conclusion about himself. And if God alone is good, then goodness alone must come from God. He's awakening his mind to a higher measure, and it's more than just men themselves and how he compares with men. But he moves on from there. And he kind of just leaves it hanging, it seems to me, but still hopefully ringing in his mind. But then he throws out, as it were, almost the bone which the man himself is ready to take very easily, because it's the matter of what he is confident of, that he himself, in this outward obedience to the law himself, is that one who is good. And so Jesus says, you know the commandments. This is that in which he placed his confidence, that here was the law of God and here was his behavior. And so Jesus then lists those things out, doesn't he? You know the commandments, and then Jesus gives them to him. You know, he knows them, but he's going to put them off. And I imagine it's going like this. Do not commit adultery. And in his mind, he's going, check. Do not murder, check. Do not steal, check. Do not bear false witness, check. Honor your father and mother, check, 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 check. Been there, done it. Wow. That's it? But that's what Jesus does. He brings this upon which he himself has such confidence that it bears witness to that goodness. Now he realizes only God possesses. And he is really just taking him out from under these things. And notice what he says, in fact. What's his response to that? Well, he didn't say check, 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 check. He says in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. He is a real bar mitzvah. You think a bar mitzvah is a party. A bar mitzvah is simply this, son of the commandment. I'm a son of the commandment. I'm a follower of the law. All these things I have kept from my youth. What, are you kidding me? Are you blind? And we'd say, listen, you don't even understand the law. No, he understands the law exactly as it was being proclaimed and declared. The rabbis taught consistently that you could keep the law by yourself from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from Aleph to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay. But, and you know what? Paul thought that too. Philippians chapter 3. What was I before I was saved? Blameless, where the law was concerned. Yeah, I could keep it. Here it is. There's the commandments. I've carried it all out. Check, 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 check. What box needs to be checked still? That's what's on his mind. I've done it. And so all I need is have I left any box unchecked? That's really the whole idea. Some will go on the whole point that, listen, he hasn't mentioned the matter of coveting, which we will see marks him, but that's not really where Jesus goes. He's just using the law as the foil of that very thing, that very platform upon which he put himself and had a certain confidence. I've done everything. Is there anything else left? And probably in one degree, Jesus has disappointed him because he hasn't answered that yet. And so that's that word of preparation. Well, now I go in response to his response. I've kept, in fact, I want you to notice, he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, no, you haven't. He didn't say that. He doesn't even challenge that claim. He doesn't condemn that claim, nor does he commend it. But Jesus doesn't challenge the very claim that he's made, that as far as outward appearances, this man has been a keeper of the law from his youth. Yes, probably he would say, you have lived an upright, blameless life according to the law in the eyes of men. But Jesus says, one thing you lack. And I call this not the word of preparation. I'm trying to figure out the right word for this, but I'm going to call it a word of requirement. A word of command. I was going to use the word of invitation. Because Jesus wants this man to enter in. But Jesus commands him to do something if he will. Jesus demands it. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And he directs him again away from, not from the law because there's something wrong with the law. In fact, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it can't save. There's only one who can save. There's only one who is good. There's only one through whom we can experience the goodness of God, and that is Jesus Christ. He directs him to himself ultimately. And so here is this word of I call it requirement. And just simply this, a radical leaving and cleaving is required. A radical leaving and cleaving is required. It's all or nothing. And so what Jesus does, he doesn't challenge his superficial view of the law or even his own self-deceit with regard to that. Jesus begins to instruct him of the one thing. And you can imagine when he said one thing, he goes, whew, only just one? Oh, that's good, only one. I'm just a step away from glory. That close. What is it? And you know, and probably at the same time, this is my presupposition. You know, it could be a great thing. It could be like Naaman, the leper, the Syrian general who himself, his own, when Elisha told him to go wash in the Jordan River and be clean. Remember, he stormed off. He stormed off in a rage, and his men run after him and says, listen, master, if he would have told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? But now he tells you to do this thing, will you not do that? Just wash and be clean. And I think this guy comes in the same way as Naaman the Syrian. He comes willing to do some great thing. Just tell me what it is that will seal the deal with regard to the kingdom itself. Jesus says just one thing. One thing. And here's what it is. One thing in verse 22. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess. Distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Jesus basically says there needs to be a wholesale detachment, buddy, of your heart from your things. That's where he goes. Notice one thing. Jesus gives another command, and this command cuts
cuts to the core. Jesus puts his finger on the pulse of this man's heart, life. Jesus knows the one thing that this man lacks. In fact, it is not a small thing. It is a major thing. It's what is keeping him away from the kingdom. What he lacks is what he's holding on to. His very love of what he owns and possesses. This is where Jesus goes. Give up all your possessions. Give them away. If you really want heaven and its treasures, give up your earthly ones. And as I said, none of this is new. Jesus has already said in chapter 14 to those who were following around him, Jesus, as he was walking toward Jerusalem, and again, the crowd was milling about him. It's like Jesus stops and, as I said, just turns and looks at the crowd. All of these people who are still, maybe just examining or delighting in just the pilgrimage, as it were, with the anticipation of the glory of Jerusalem. Jesus then, remember, says, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up," and then it's like forsake, renounce, say goodbye to all your possessions. You've got to divest yourself of all of your temporal interests. Now, he says that to them in a general sense. He says it specifically to this man because he knows this man. He knows where his interests and his affections lie. He knows where his life is concerned. Life does consist of what I have. Yes, he's willing to carry out all the rules of God. He himself desires to be good, as it were, in the sight of men. But the reality is that he loves something else more than he loves God. He himself is divided of heart. He's the double dealer who seeks to serve God and mammon, which Jesus says you cannot do. And he is tied to his possessions. That which he holds has a hold on him. And Jesus says you've got to get rid of it. Now listen, you say, well, getting rid of it, get rid of the... Is that all it is? You mean I just got to just do a garage sale and get it all done? No, Jesus is telling him to get rid of it all as just a means to an end, because the end is his heart. It's not just simply throwing things and just putting things away. That doesn't merit anything. It doesn't warrant any commendation. The issue is his heart. And what Jesus is basically saying in terms of those possessions is, listen, throw those things out of your heart. Disengage your heart from it. Renounce those things to which your heart is supremely committed to and value, and attach it to me. This is where he's going. This is the idol of his heart. This detachment, a detachment of heart that leads to an outward divestment of all those things that he loves more than God. It was not the holding of wealth that kept him out of the kingdom. That never kept Abraham out of the kingdom. It didn't keep Job out of the kingdom. It's not the possession of wealth. It's the loving of wealth more than God. And this is what it was. One thing is lacking for him, and it's all obstructing. All his lifelong moral piety counts for nothing if his heart is not with God. It's not a small thing. It's a major thing. Does he say this to everybody? No, not necessarily. Because that's not maybe the pulse of life that keeps us from the kingdom. Ours may be a pride of person, pride of place. It may be the love of certain kinds, of the exercise of certain lusts, that they themselves have the control of those things we love. In other words, Jesus is going right where he's at. And he's basically saying, listen, you've got to get rid of that which keeps you from loving me supremely. And in fact, it's simply this: divest it, stop loving that, remove that, and begin to love me and follow my son. In fact, Jesus, follow me, is what he says. Notice, divest, that I say it's a leaving, it's a radical leaving, it's a leaving of those things which would compete with my devotion to Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. It's not, well, let me just hold on to just a little bit of that. Let me just have a little compartment here in my little heart, a little closet, that I, no matter what takes place, I still have this little resource upon which I hang my soul and find my delight ultimately. Jesus said, no, it's all or nothing. And he links that command to sell and distribute to another command, which really is the lead command of this whole section, because it's the lead command that it has been since really chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. And it is this: follow me. Cleave to me. Attach your heart and soul to me. True religion, saving religion, is not merely detaching ourselves from the world or its things. It is a without reserve, self-denying, all-out believing attachment and loving allegiance to Jesus Christ above everything else. Amen. Jesus has pinpointed the one thing in his life, and it is a major thing. But it is the thing that is, it is between him and Christ. And devotion to him. He isn't going to allow him with a little half toe in to test the waters. This isn't, salvation is not a half-souled thing. It's not a half-bodied thing. It's whole-bodied, whole-souled. In a certain sense, Jesus is really saying this: you lack me is what you lack. You need me. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, listen, I'm the treasure. Give up this upon which you put and stake your life and well-being and put it into me. He presents himself in a real sense. This is what it means to be saved. It is to have all my life in and from him, all in with him, saying indeed that we sing sometimes, he is my all in all. And there is nothing else. All in. This is what Jesus says. It's freely forsaking all and seeking him as my all in all. Ready to renounce whatever needs to be renounced and put away, that I myself might give a wholehearted obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus calls for. And that should not surprise us. But that's, Jesus himself has already said that very reality in chapter 9 and verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, and you should wish, because there is no entering the kingdom without him. There is no life without him. There's no salvation without him. And so if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. It's all or nothing. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. My life is in my wealth. My life is in this particular relationship. My life is in this job. My life is in this ambition and hope that I hope someday to realize. My life revolves around that. All my hopes, all my joys are rooted to the main in something else besides Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says discipleship is leaving it all behind. It's denying self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll gain it. And this is what Jesus is simply doing and applying to this man in his own condition. Notice what his response is. And this is the saddest thing of all, isn't it? I mean, it is a mighty calling. It is an incredible calling. But when he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad because he was very rich. This is not good news at all. This is not helpful to him. He was deeply, in fact, the word for saying he was very sad is the same word that is used of the grief that Jesus felt in Gethsemane as he anticipated the cross. I mean, this is deep grief for him. This is the saddest thing that he's ever heard. Part with all I have here to have treasure in heaven? That's too much. I can't take it, and I won't give it away. And he looks at that treasure indeed, which Jesus himself is and which Jesus himself offers through him. And he looks at the treasure that he holds on to and he says, I can't let this go. And This treasure indeed, which is Jesus and which Jesus himself promises, doesn't carry the weight of his soul as much as the gold and silver that he holds in his hand. It's too much. It's not worth the sacrifice. Do you realize to come to Christ, you must deny self. You must put away anything else that would be in front of him with regard to your own affections and heart and commitment. It is all or nothing. That's all that it is. It is all or nothing. Jesus isn't going to settle for less because he's all in all. Amen. And he is not going to allow that to take place in this man's life here. This is the whole thing. If you would have Jesus, if you're going to have Jesus save you, you must give up to Christ your whole self. Your whole body, your whole mind, your whole soul, your own, your whole everything. Everything. There's nothing that we can do to downplay. Jesus doesn't downplay it at all. The gospel is something indeed that demands of us. What? That we lay it all away. We put it all away for the sake of him. This is where we go. Well, now, I want you to see what takes place. A word of instruction comes in verses 24 and 27. A word of instruction. I'm just going to say it this way. I'll just sum it up for you. Being all in is impossible apart from God's grace. Amen. Being willing to give it all is impossible apart from the grace of God. This is what takes place. Notice, it says, he became very sad, and Jesus looked at him. Jesus still felt a compassion for him because he knew the hold that so many things have on lives, and he knew the hold that this man's riches had on him. Jesus looked at him. And interestingly, not like the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, it says he walked away. And I think Jesus probably was looking and praying that even in the midst of all of those things that he'd heard, one day he would come back. But here we're not told what he did. We're just told that Jesus looked at him, and it's while he was looking at this specimen, as it were, of a man who was asking for heaven. And Jesus tells him the way. That it is to let go of the things that he's holding on to, not simply in his hands, but his heart, that were more valuable and more precious than God and Christ himself. He says this, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it so hard? Because the love of money is something that money is one of those things where we can begin to love it, we can begin to trust in it. It becomes our security. It gives us the sense of well-being. It's one of those things that does get a grasp on us. Possessions blind us when we have them to the poverty of our own souls. They give this false sense of well-being and self-sufficiency. And always possessions, always they will become possessive. And this is what is taking place, and Jesus sets out the reality of that. But the shocking part is Jesus says, it's hard, and you want to know how hard it is? Because it was surprising to them that they considered that if anyone was going to be saved in Palestine, it was the rich people. Wealth was a sign of blessing. And now Jesus is saying those whom they thought were the most likely to succeed in glory are the ones for whom it's hard to enter in. And it's so hard that Jesus uses a picture that was probably well known in those times. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel is the largest animal in Palestine. And the eye of a needle is the smallest little orifice and opening there is. Now, what chances does a camel have of going through the eye of a needle? Jesus is using, we could say, hyperbole, but he is speaking of reality, a picture that we would say, what? Zero zilch. No way, Jose. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, some commentators want to make the eye of the needle like a little door going into Jerusalem. And they want to make the camel some little piece of thread, you know, and you go, if that's the case, then why are these, what are they saying, who can be saved? Camels can go through little gates and all that stuff. No, this is, he's using a very literal picture that's laughable were it not for the reality that it portrays. The reality that it portrays is that it's impossible. It's impossible for that to happen. It's impossible for a heart that's attached to things of this world, people of this world, ambitions of this world, or to their own self-interest. It's impossible for them to turn and be saved. It's impossible for them to let go of that which holds their hearts. Who then can be saved if they can't? What does Jesus say? Jesus, what he says, is something most wonderful in all the world. It's this, what is impossible with men is possible with God. This is the reality, is that apart from God, no one enters in. Apart from the grace of God, no one is able to enter in. Jesus himself said that in the Gospel of John, where that's clear, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Amen. Jesus speaks in terms of at least of fruitfulness. Again, the reality though that applies to every aspect of spiritual life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That which this man was so confident of, that he could get on the pedestal of the law and that maybe Jesus would give him another platform to step a little bit higher to secure his soul. The reality is there is nothing that that man can do. Salvation is a work of God for man. And it's a work of God that is necessary in man to take that heart of stone or that heart of gold and silver that clings to the things of this world and cannot let it go. It takes the grace of God to take that heart and turn that heart by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to let go of those things and cleave to the Lamb of God himself. It is the work of God. This is the reality that Jesus himself sets forth. God, it is by his grace that takes those hearts whose ultimate loyalties are tied to people, things, themselves, and turn them to seek and find lasting and better treasure, to love and go after the Son of God. It is impossible. It is absolutely necessary, and man himself is called to do that which God by his grace gives him the ability to do. With the command of Jesus Christ to let it go and hold on to me, the grace for that comes from God himself, and it has to come from God himself. Amen. Ralph Davis puts it like this. He says, sometimes we need to be shaken. He says, to remember that the gospel is not merely facts about God or the truth about God, but it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is power, such power that it can wrench blue bloods and no counts out of darkness and plant them in the kingdom of light. That's the reality. All in is impossible apart from God's grace. That's why those prayers are wonderful. Like Bartimaeus, we'll see a little bit later. Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is where the sinner, as it were, humbles himself. This is where the sinner, as it were, is as a child, helpless and absolutely dependent. There is nothing that they can bring. There's nothing that they can offer except for their naked need and the realization that they themselves are lost unless God himself shows them grace and mercy. This is what Jesus sets out. It's a sobering word, and yet it's an encouraging word, because all of this, the impossibility, the admission of human impossibility, is what opens the door to divine act and possibility. It's the man who himself now forsakes all self-confidence and all self-reliance and all self-will in a certain sense, born not of will nor of blood of purpose, but of the will of God, that this man that comes that way, he's the one who enters in. And so the story goes, but no, notice we go to the very closing part, verses 28 and 30, what I call the word of assurance. The word of assurance. Forsaking all, you gain more than you ever lost. Forsaking all, you gain more than you ever lost. In the middle of all of this, this dramatic scene of a man himself walking away from life in grief, deep grief, in the midst of this scene where Jesus himself now declares, as they themselves are stunned that a rich man is out of the kingdom, and then Jesus himself tells them that all are out apart from God's grace, then Peter kind of steps up and blurts out, I think enthusiastically and maybe a little sheepishly, I suppose, but he himself says, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. I think in the midst of this kind of scene, it's kind of a self-congratulation. You know, look at us. And I don't think it's a complaint. Look what we've done. What are we going to get? I don't think it's any of that. I think it's just a natural Petrine response. We've left it all and followed you. And I think he's realizing your grace has visited us. I think there is this measure of joy. I think it's an innocent enjoyment, or even we could call it self-celebration. We've done that. But I think at the same time as that, as he's thinking of that, he himself is seeking reassurance. We have done this. And Jesus, I think, takes it up. I think Jesus takes up that bold admission, that enthusiastic outburst, and he uses it to encourage Peter and those who he speaks on behalf of. And I think this is the glorious part. Notice what Jesus say. Truly, in other words, he gives him an assuring promise. Truly, I say to you. He acknowledges what Peter says. He doesn't rebuke Peter here. He understands, and the reality is that Peter and those with him have done that. They have forsaken. And my Bible, in it, you'll at least in the NAS, the word is we have left our own, really. Homes is added. We've left our own. We've left our own things, really. And the own things is everything. Everything. And we'd say, well, nothing like this rich guy. I mean, all they've left is a few nets that always have to be mended all the time. And maybe a few boats and shipping boats or something like fishing boats. But what have you left? But in the reality is they've left. They in fact, even some possessing them, still having wives and everything else. In one sense, they've left them all, subordinated it all to Jesus Christ to follow him. And Jesus acknowledges that. And so Jesus is going to encourage them with this reality. And this is the encouraging reality. There is no one who has left. There is no lever, there is no one who has left it all. And again, now he changes from possessions that mark the one man, but now he changes it to personal relations. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or children or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many as times as much. And I like some of the other versions, very much more. It's all just this multiplication of adverbs. Very much more. At this time and in the age to come, there is no one who has given up all for me who shall not receive from me much more than he ever gave up now and forever. You will never be a loser all in. All in, you will have all of me and all that comes to me, all of the riches of Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. And that's where Jesus goes here. Jesus has already spoken already, even earlier in this book, of the fact that anyone wants to come to me and does not hate his brother and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, he cannot be my disciple. And he's not talking about a literal hating and a literal separation of families. He's not intending to break up marriages and families, but he's saying that even good and holy and earthly ties, everything of your life is to be subordinated to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is to have the preeminence in everything that we do and every relationship, everything that comes into our hands, every dream and thought we have is to be subordinated to Jesus Christ in the service of Him. No other claim is to be higher in our lives. No thing, no person is to have the preeminence but Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, listen, there's no lever and one who leaves those things that will not be the great gainer. And it's wonderful what he says. In this life, do you realize that Christianity, yes, we have the hope of glory. We have the hope of eternal life. In that life, in the age to come, eternal life. But do you realize the blessings indeed that we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ? We're not all of a sudden, we don't look better. We don't all of a sudden get healthier. We don't necessarily get transferred to mansions or anything like that. But the fact is our life becomes better under the favor and kindness of God. It is a life that we're able to enjoy. Greener greens and bluer Amen. Well, thank you for that, brother. But greener greens and, I can't even think of the poem now. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to quote it, bluer blues and greener greens Christless eyes have never seen. In other words, this life now transformed by God's grace, we're able to look at in a whole different way. We're able to relate to people and live with people understanding we have peace with God. That we have the favor of the Son of God, that the light of His countenance is upon us in everything that we do. We know that He Himself now is working out everything that happens in our lives for our own good, for His glory. We know that this one who is sovereign over all, the Creator over all, is our Heavenly Father, who is interested in us in every step of the way. We have a life that has now been transformed by that reality. And it is a reality that does get worked out in a practical way, in the ways that we enjoy our marriages, the way we enjoy our children, the way that we approach work, and all of those other kinds of things. It becomes transforming for our very life. That leaving it all behind for Christ, we are the gainers. Life here is transformed. And that is the glorious thing. We don't have to wait for glory. Glory is coming. And when glory comes, then it's all going to be unloaded with its eternal weight upon our little souls. But at this time, this season, we're able to enjoy the benefits of that. And Jesus talked about that. He who loses mother and sisters and brothers will have 1,000 more here with the family of God. The reality is that our life is better now, but it's not the end of it. Joel Osteen would like you to really settle down here, but no, that's not it. We're going on. There's more here. And so that's the reality. And I like it because the psalmist, says the very same thing. The Lord gives grace and glory. He gives grace, which is the beginning of glory. He gives glory, which is the blossoming and the fullness of grace. He gives us eternal good. He gives us temporal good. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Jesus demands and calls for nothing from us that He Himself will not more greatly, infinitely compensate us for. It's not necessarily buying heaven. You can't buy it. That's not what Jesus was telling that man to do. We can't buy anything. It's basically giving it all up. It's all in for Jesus. It's making Him our treasure that brings all of the treasures that are in Him and from Him and through Him to us. How blessed is the one who lets go of all to trust in Him. Amen. In 1833, a 20-year-old Scotsman, David Livingston, wrote of his conversion to Jesus Christ at 28. He says, I saw the duty and an estimable privilege. The duty and the privilege. The duty and privilege to accept salvation by Christ, humbly believing that through sovereign mercy and grace, I have been enabled to do so. Because it was impossible, and yet he did it. And having felt in some measure its effects, that salvation on my still depraved and deceitful heart, it is my desire to show my attachment to the cause of him who died for me by henceforth devoting my life to his service at 20 years of age. 7 years later, in 1840, he boarded a ship and traveled down to Cape Town, Africa, where he began 15 years of ministry in Africa. He himself got into Africa, went up 700 miles north there, where there was an outpost of a man who would be his father-in-law eventually, Robert Moffat, and began his work of exploration and evangelization. He desired to preach the gospel in Africa. He went over to Angola on the west side of Africa, and then he took a 3-year journey across Central Africa, no one had ever done before themselves, to Mozambique. And then he went back. 15 years he served there, preaching the gospel as he went through Africa. When he came back to England 15 years, he was greeted as a national hero. And in December of 1857, he was given the opportunity to speak at Cambridge University, this national hero. Here's what he said, and you probably have heard me say it before, but this is the speech that he gave to those students. He said, "For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa." People talk about the sacrifice. "Is that a sacrifice," he says, "which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice." I mean, isn't that what it is? Will you sacrifice? Look what the man must sacrifice, what he must give up. That's probably what they were thinking. Look what you did, what you endured, what you suffered, what you left behind. Rather say it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then. And in fact, I mean, if you want to read the story of Livingston, he was attacked by a lion. His arm was broken. He put it back together himself and tried to with native help, and it remained crippled all his life. I mean, there were lots of things that he himself suffered in disease. He sent his family back to keep them from those hardships back to England. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life. Are you kidding me? The foregoing of the common charities of life. I mean, we just bathed in it, folks. He says, these things, these sicknesses, sufferings, dangers may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory that will be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. That's his perspective. That's his perspective here. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. It is no sacrifice. The true religion of following Jesus Christ is never a sacrifice. It will lead to suffering. It may lead to deprivation. It does lead to a full-hearted service, wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ in every aspect of life that I might be. You must be all in. But you will be no loser. True religion is not a ball and chain. True religion is not a burden that you carry of some kind of law and legal observance somehow that will commend you to God. It is living a life in which you've been begraced by God through Jesus Christ to live for the one who died for you and now whose life is in you, that you may bring glory to him and enjoy him who is ultimately the treasure of all things. He returned to Africa in 1858, and he was there for another 15 years until his death. He was found in his little hut, on his knees, at his bed, the candles still burning. The natives buried his heart in Africa and shipped his body to Westminster Abbey. Beloved, this is not a burden. It is no sacrifice to give it all up that you cannot keep, to put away that which may have a hold on you but is the obstacle for you to enter into the life which God himself has created us for to enjoy forever in his Son. It is no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege, as he says. And it's the greatest blessing a soul may enjoy here and forever. Our Father in heaven, Father, may we ourselves understand that Jesus isn't just simply talking to that man. Father, the word of God is for us all. And we know that you, the one before whom all things are open and laid bare, you could put the finger on our pulse and our hearts and you know where we are. Oh Lord God, if you should speak indeed, I'm sure if we in our humility would ask that, as David, that you would search us and know us. Lord, see if there be any hurtful way within us, you could put your hand immediately upon it. And Lord, show where we ourselves hedge and balk. Oh Lord God, we have come to Jesus in faith and help us. We thank you, Lord, like Peter, we have left, as it were, Lord, not in a certain sense things physically. Lord, oftentimes in the calling, it's not away from a marriage. It certainly isn't away from the responsibilities. But Lord God, it is away from that which anything else has precedence but Jesus and has supremacy but Christ. Lord God, may that be our life. May there be, if those obstacles are in the way, that they would be put away. Oh Lord, all in, all or nothing. Oh Father, that is the clear, clear message today. Oh Lord, that what is impossible for us is not for you. Oh Father, will you have mercy on us? Will you help us to be those glad servants and followers of the Lamb, leaving all and cleaving all to Jesus? Help us and guide us in our relationships, Lord, in our callings, in the places where we live, in the way we work, and all of those things. But Lord, let it be as followers of the Lamb. Lord, let it be as those who have been willing to deny self and to take up the cross, die to self. To die to our own self-will and our own self-ambition and our own personal plans, that Lord, we might bow to yours and your direction in our life and enjoy your leading and your care and your wisdom and your goodness and your grace and your comfort and your strength and Lord, and your keeping. Lord, may this mark us as your people. May we not be, as it were, halfway in and halfway out, for there is no way for it to be. There is no such animal. There is no such disciple. Lord, the only one is the one who has come all to you. Father, give that grace. Give that grace to us. May it be manifested more and more in our hearts and lives. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would grant that even to those, some who are just hanging on to other things. Lord, hanging on maybe to friendships or maybe even the opinions of men, that they would let them go. That they would hold on to him whom we will never lose and through whom every blessing comes from heaven. Thank you for the riches that Jesus is. Thank you for the riches that Jesus brings. Thank you for the riches that this life in him is. God, we thank you that you have removed us not so much from place and problem,
But Lord, you've removed us into your kingdom. You've transferred us into that which is coming and being fulfilled and will find its consummation in the return of the Son of God, and that we ourselves will see him in his glory. O Lord God, and we will bow and we will exclaim, hallelujah, hallelujah, our Savior. Father, we thank you for these blessings. Lord God, go before us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.